All right, good afternoon. Please pray with me. Dear God, we ask for your help this afternoon that we may see and more fully love our Savior Jesus, who came to seek and save a lost people. We ask that you would set our minds and our hearts right now in a good place to receive your word. Please remove any distractions from us, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would edify and encourage us and make us more like your Son, Jesus. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Today we will be looking at the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector, and we will learn about Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Hear now the word of God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Amen. Okay, before we jump in, I would like to spend just a little bit of time orienting us to our text today. I will share some brief comments on reading the Gospels, and then I will more fully introduce us to the book of Luke. With that said, one of the healthiest practices in the Christian's life is to regularly read the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These Gospel or good news accounts all point us to a central figure, the Lord Jesus. Four accounts all testifying about this one God-man. And the rest of the Bible likewise points us to Jesus, whether it's looking at His first coming in the Gospels or to His return, which is yet to come. And even Jesus points out to us in Luke chapter 24 that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all point to Him. So we can make no mistake about it that in God's salvation history, Jesus is central and Jesus is King. Jesus is full of glory, magnificent. You see, words that we would not use to describe any other human find their place here. And Jesus is, according to what we learn in the New Testament, the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of the Father. Without a doubt, we should spend our time seeking out Jesus' glory in the Gospels. So important was this to God that the Holy Spirit led Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write not just one, but four separate Gospel accounts, each of these highlighting a different dimension of our Savior and King, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So, go to the Gospels to find life. It's the primary life-giving artery of the Word of God. The Word of God beats Jesus, and the Gospels show us Him. And so, let's read the Gospels, delight in Jesus, and be like Him. Let's be like Him without reserve. Extremely difficult to do with the without reserve part. But with God, All things are possible. Okay, and so here this morning we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. So let's orient ourselves to this book. Well, first of all, we can let Luke speak. Luke gives us an orientation in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I'll read it for you. He writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." All right. I love this introduction. I love it so much. Why? Because here is what Luke says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Dot, dot, dot. I too decided to write an orderly account for you. You see, that's not natural. That's supernatural. The natural thing would be to say, well, many people have already spoken and written about this. No need to do it again. Luke says, many people have spoken and written about this, and I can't wait to do it again. It's because of the magnitude of the person and work of Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has accomplished cannot be overstated. So it's like, let's keep this snowball rolling. Let's keep this momentum going. The more people talking about Jesus, the better. And so Luke's purpose is to tell you the truth about what has happened historically so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's Luke's orientation to his gospel account. Now, in reviewing the Gospel of Luke for our meeting today, I can add a couple of things in regard to scope and focus. First, in regard to scope, the book of Luke is incredibly broad, even when compared to other gospel literature. Let me just read to you a quote from Crossway's ESV Study Bible. It says, "No gospel encompasses such a complete range of subgenres as Luke. Annunciation stories, birth narratives, lyric praise psalms, Christmas carols, prophecies, genealogies, preparation stories, temptation stories, calling stories, recognition stories, conflict stories, encounter stories, miracle stories, pronouncement stories, parables, beatitudes, sermons, proverbs, passion stories, trial narratives, and resurrection accounts," end quote. And add to that a prologue, the Lord's Prayer, and apocalyptic material. Luke is undeniably broad in its scope, but at the same time, there is also an undeniable focus. The last week of Jesus' earthly life carry about 20% of the book. Think about that. The last week of Jesus' life on earth occupy about 20% of Luke. That's pretty amazing. But there's another peculiarity in Luke which we can connect to this last week of Jesus' earthly life. And that is Luke's emphasis of Jerusalem in regards to Jesus' mission on earth. Just listen to a few of these verses and see how Luke wraps the better part of his gospel around Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Luke 13, 22. "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." Luke 17, 11. "Now on his way to Jerusalem." Luke 18:31, "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about me by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled.'" Luke 19:28, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Do you see how Luke maintains the focus on Jerusalem all the way from chapter 9 to chapter 19? And then chapter 19 to the end of the book occupy about 20% of Luke's gospel account. And that is devoted solely to the last week of Jesus' earthly life. So what is Luke's focus? What is Luke trying to communicate to us? Why does Luke focus on Jerusalem and on Jesus' last week of life on earth? What happens at Jerusalem? What happens during Jesus' last week of life on earth? Of course, it's Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost is accomplished precisely through his atoning death and resurrection. That is how and why the seeking and saving is possible in the first place. And so, with all of that said, now that we have at least some type of a framework to better understand Jesus' mission, today we are going to be looking specifically at what happens to Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. So let's look at our text. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 2. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. In our text today, we know that Jesus is, of course, on his way to Jerusalem. But now in our text, we see Jesus entering the city of Jericho. We can see, as our text says in verse 1, that Jesus was just passing through. He was just passing through. This temporary moment presses upon those living in Jericho to act now if you'd like a chance to meet Jesus. But in God's eternal plan, Jesus does intend to spend at least one night there. I like what commentator Darrell Bock says about this when he writes, "As will become clear, Jesus plans to stay the night there, and he has a specific host in mind." End quote. I like that, a specific host in mind. This, of course, refers to Zacchaeus, and we could admire Christ's dedication to seeking and saving this lost man. And so in verse 2, we read, "A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy." I think a word on tax collectors might be helpful. There is not a single analogy I can think of to explain the natural disdain a Jew would feel towards his fellow Jew who worked as a tax collector. Tax collectors not only served Rome in the collecting of taxes, but in serving Rome, they were at odds with the perceived liberation the Messiah would bring, freedom from Rome, and the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. A tax collector worked against the Jewish cause. They were Jews by blood, but they betrayed their kinsmen by working for Rome and by charging the people not only for the taxes due to Rome, but for their own gain. No one liked tax collectors. Take five Jews, put them in a room, and the one thing they would agree upon is that they did not like tax collectors because their livelihood was itself wrong. So it's extremely odd and startling that Jesus, out of all Jews, would so readily welcome tax collectors to restored fellowship and repentance. Jesus did this so freely that he was maligned in Luke 7 as, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And let me just say, we might cheer Jesus on from a distance now, but I think had we been there, we too would have likewise struggled to fully understand and support Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost, all kinds of lost, including tax collectors. Anyway, I think what is particularly striking in verse 2 is not just that Zacchaeus is a tax collector, but that he is a chief tax collector who was also very rich. We have already seen in Luke's gospel Jesus' welcoming of tax collectors and sinners in general. I think specifically of the call of Matthew Levi in Luke chapter 5. Jesus saves sinners, and tax collectors are sinners. But here in Luke chapter 19 is a particular type of sinner, at least in the world's eyes. Here is a chief tax collector. Will he too receive Christ? Will Christ, the very Messiah, accept him? Let me give you an analogy of where we are in Luke. We have seen tax collectors come to Christ, but here now is a chief tax collector. The difference is like seeing a member of a bunch of thugs come to Christ versus the leader of a bunch of thugs come to Christ. Anyone might say when a member of a gang comes to Christ, well, they were kind of on the outskirts anyway. They really weren't worth anything. I can't say I'm surprised. But when the leader of a group comes to Christ, the authority and power of that group is now in question. Well, here you have Christ. You have seen what he did for Matthew. You have seen what he did for many other tax collectors and sinners. And here now is Zacchaeus, a chief of tax collectors, who is also rich, which in itself was an obstacle according to Jesus. What will happen between the two? How will this chief tax collector respond to Jesus? And how will Jesus receive this perhaps so thought of chief of sinners? Look at verses 3 and 4. He, Zacchaeus, wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Suddenly, we find ourselves in the midst of the action. Zacchaeus has decided, I want to see who Jesus is. But Jesus was ever advancing and surrounded by a crowd. Well, immediately we have two obstacles. One, Zacchaeus is short. How short? We don't know, but maybe short like a child, perhaps. So there is one obstacle. And two, Jesus is hidden by a crowd, which makes it impossible for Zacchaeus to get a look. Now, before we move on, think for a moment of the idea that God incarnate is basically concealed by a crowd of people just like himself. I found it easy to overlook this point, but Puritan Matthew Henry was helpful here. He writes the following. Christ did not study to show himself, was not carried on men's shoulders, as the Pope is in procession, that all men might see him. Neither he nor his kingdom came with observation. He did not ride in an open chariot, as princes do, but, as one of us, he was lost in a crowd, for that was the day of his humiliation. I like that. As one of us, he was lost in a crowd, for that was the day of his humiliation. And so Zacchaeus could not see him. And this drives Zacchaeus to climb the sycamore tree. But this does then beg the question, what led to Zacchaeus' curiosity in the first place? Why would Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, a rich man, be so moved to see Jesus? This has been talked about in length among God's people with varying views. Was it the raising of Lazarus some miles away? Was it the fame of Jesus? Was it the commotion of the crowd? Was it mere chance? I personally find myself most in agreement with commentator Robert Stein, who said that Luke revealed to his readers what Zacchaeus sought by describing what he received in 19:9, end quote. What did Zacchaeus receive? Verse 9 says salvation. What did Zacchaeus seek? I think salvation. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I don't think that mere curiosity drove Zacchaeus like a cat up a tree, like a child scurrying around the crowd. According to some, those were undignified postures for the time. I think what drove Zacchaeus up that sycamore tree is the same thing that drove many others towards Jesus. The same thing that drove many of us here in this room towards Jesus, which is that Zacchaeus was sick. He was sick, spiritually sick. And he knew he was sick. And never will a sick man heal himself. That's my best guess. And you know, Jesus loved sick people. I mean, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. That's Matthew 8:17, quoting Isaiah 53. Jesus also says in Luke 5, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so that's what I think happened. Zacchaeus went up that tree hoping to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was. Literally, it's translated, who he is. But I doubt Zacchaeus felt entitled. I think he felt sick. I mean, he couldn't have felt entitled. Entitled to what? His action of running ahead tells us that he was seeking a chance to see or meet Jesus, that he was working very hard to equalize his disadvantage, not that he felt entitled to a private conversation with the Savior. And listen, had Zacchaeus done nothing, it seems at least on one level that Jesus would have just passed by. I wouldn't have anything else left to say. But Zacchaeus didn't do nothing. He ran. He said, "This is my chance. Maybe I can see him." And this right here is a model for all non-Christians to consider. Consider the non-Christian in today's world. Are there obstacles to becoming a Christian? Yes, of course, there are many obstacles. One might think, I'm too young. I'm 10 years old. I'm 14 years old. I'm 16 years old. Another might think, I'm too old to change. But listen, that's not the truth. You are not too young. You are not too old. Look at Zacchaeus. There were plenty of obstacles which he had. He was short. There was a crowd. Jesus was passing by quickly. He was wealthy, at least in part, by fraudulent means. But the point is that Zacchaeus did something. He ran to Jesus with faith. You see, in our story today, Zacchaeus consistently models for us both faith and action, faith and repentance. So if someone wants to start following Christ, these are the two things which they need, faith and repentance. Faith and action. We need a faith that says, I need to be saved. I need a Savior. I need to be clean of my sin. And I believe Jesus is Savior and He is able to save me. That's faith. And true faith is always full of repentance and action. A repentance which says, I'm ready to cross whatever bridge is necessary to follow Jesus. And that's what Zacchaeus did. And so if you happen to be spiritually lost, please know that you can do the same. Like Zacchaeus, you can turn your back on everything you have known in this hour, on this day. You can embark on this journey called following Jesus. It is the will of God for you. It is eternal life. And it is the only appropriate response to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Zacchaeus did. It all started when he ran. He did something in faith. He said, this is my chance. Maybe, just maybe, I can see him. Look at verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Wow. I mean, let's read that again. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. What is going on here? Who talks like that? First of all, how did Jesus even know Zacchaeus' name? It reminds me of Jesus' supernatural knowledge of Nathanael in John chapter 1. And this impresses upon me Jesus' authority. Jesus' divine authority. Do you sense that? Do you sense the authority that Jesus wields here? Gentle Savior, meek and mild. Yes, but what authority does this Savior have? And so Christ meets the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, a picture for the ages. What a great painting this would be. Zacchaeus on a branch, and Christ standing in all humility and all power, calling to Zacchaeus while the crowds looked on. Consider the immediacy of Christ's call. Zacchaeus had just run up that tree. And now Jesus calls him to come down just as quickly as he ran up. Why? Well, there is a sense of focus to Jesus, a sense of urgency, a sense of importance. Listen, we can learn something of this, me and you. Even as children of God, we could ask the question, how much further along would we be if we just act in urgency when God gives us light on an issue? I mean, look, it's not as easy to be holy as you and I might think it is. If it were, Isaiah would not have said in Isaiah 6, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But Isaiah responded in such a way because he realized how unholy even his Jewish culture was. How many things they got backwards, even in their attempt to please God. And so, in this type of climate, let's not be a people who linger or ponder over thoughts of obedience. I mean, sometimes, even for months or for years. Let's respond with the deepest parts of our heart. That will lead to decisive action. And I mean, we have to act. Sometimes we have to stay up all night or in the early morning going through our Bibles from cover to cover. What does God say on this thing that is troubling me? And you have to fight to close your ears to what culture says, even Christian culture. And sometimes you will see the glimmer of truth. There it is. You have found it in the Word of God. You have found it in the Word of God. And you must seize that truth while you see it. Do not go to the right or to the left. And God is merciful. He is so merciful. He puts up with all of our sins, all of our shortcomings and misunderstandings, and even our lazy, loveless disregard of Him. And I don't know about you, but that's a mercy which only encourages me to try all the more. That's a mercy which gives me hope to keep on going, that maybe I will figure this thing out which I am wrestling with. Maybe my walk with Him will go forward. I encourage you, dear brother or sister, act with urgency when God shows you true things from His Word. And so, back to our text and verse 5. There is a sense of focus to Jesus' words, a sense of urgency and importance. But the biggest indicator, I think, of what is going on here in verse 5 is the word must. I must stay at your house today. No one talks like that. No one talks like that. And this is not a mistake of translation. It is a strong word. In Greek, the word is day. It is necessary, have to, must. And it is often used in Luke with reference to the predetermined plan of God. Luke 24:44. He, Jesus, said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything day, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Why does Jesus use this strange word here? Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. I think it's because it was the predetermined plan of God in regard to Zacchaeus' salvation that Christ would meet him on that day. Zacchaeus, this must happen. And certainly, this can encourage us about our own salvation in its implications. Look, I'm a firm believer in Romans 10. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach to them unless they are sent? I firmly believe that the responsibility to tell the world falls squarely upon our shoulders. And that if we don't go, if we don't speak, who will? But I'm also a firm believer in Romans chapter 8 that those who die in Christ and are glorified were foreknown by God and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And at least I'm convinced in the case of Zacchaeus, going back to Romans chapter 8, that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation was able to separate Zacchaeus from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus, his Savior. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. It was decided from the beginning of time. You're mine, Zacchaeus. And listen, that's why no one can ever say to you, well, you're just a Christian because your parents are Christian. Or you're just a Christian because you were born in a Christian country. Or you're just a Christian because so-and-so told you about this. No. You're a Christian because one day Jesus decided, I must stay at your house today. Had you been born without Christian parents, God would have sent you a Christian friend. Had you no friends, God would have sent you a tract. Had you been born in a non-Christian country, God would have sent you a missionary. Had you been cast onto the sea far away from all human reach, God would have sent you a vision. And had you sunk into the depths of the sea before that could happen, God would have sent you a big fish, as He did in the days of Jonah. His loving purposes are unstoppable for those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's just how much God loved you and loves you and how much He ensured His reach of you, that He would tell you one day, I must stay at your house today. I mean, God sends His own Son. If He loved you that much, yes, you. You singular, it's biblical. If He loved you that much that He sent His own Son, do you think anything would have stopped Him from securing the day of your salvation? I don't think so. So Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Look at verse 6. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. What emotion do we see here? Joy. Obedient, incredulous joy, of course, is the appropriate response to Jesus' saving. Look, if you are in Christ here today, you probably likewise have had what I call a joyous me moment. I don't mean a, wow, look at me, I'm so great. No, I mean, but God, how did you find me, Lord? God, I was so lost. How did you find me? God, I was so undeserving. How did you save me? And then it becomes, no, yes, yes, Jesus saved me. Look, I know He saved others, but He saved me. He washed me. He cleansed me. He loved me. He died for me. He rose for me. He sits at the right hand of God interceding for me. I should have never been found. But wow, does He love me? Don't you just want to go and tell the whole world? And look, there is much we can say about Zacchaeus' joy. But let me also say something else. What is just as striking as Zacchaeus' joyous welcome of Jesus is Jesus' acceptance of that welcome. Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus gladly, but Jesus accepted that welcome. There were no I told you so's. Isn't that interesting? I don't think there was a need. The Holy Spirit had already been convicting Zacchaeus of his sin. This moment, then, is not for sadness, but for forgiveness, acceptance, and joy. And it's not necessarily even Jesus' words that communicate God's forgiveness, but Jesus speaks with the action, Zacchaeus, I'm eating with you tonight. And with the acceptance of Zacchaeus' welcome. Jesus accepts the repentance of this chief tax collector. What hope does this breed to the rest of the world? And boy, I would have loved to see the moment. I would have loved to see how Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus gladly. Did he embrace him with a hug? Did his eyes widen? Did his voice raise? Did he stumble over his words? Did his eyes swell? I don't know. But don't you think this is a moment for joy? I mean, listen, you have been saved. Was it a moment for joy or not? Look at verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. I mean, wow, kind of takes the wind out of you. I mean, really? Really? We thought this was a moment for joy, but word gets out and all the people mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But again, let's remember, we are no better. We have 2,000 years of perspective. We are exegeting this verse by verse with the help of the Holy Spirit. But they were in the moment. And they thought, really? Really, Jesus? Really? They are grumbling as if they had to put up with a fault of Jesus's. As if they had to have patience with this common oversight of Jesus. It's as if they are saying, you know, Jesus is great, but gee, I don't want to speak too loudly, but wow, does he have this one flaw that all too often he extends a hand to the sinners. And by sinners, we mean the really bad ones. And look, Jesus is teaching us here. He doesn't care a hill of beans what the people think. He is here to seek and to save the lost, all kinds of lost, including your and mine least favorite types of lost. Now let's look at Zacchaeus' response. What a beautiful response. Look at verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. You know what's the greatest thing I get from this verse? It's the joy of Zacchaeus in his repentance. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. I mean, Zacchaeus is glad-hearted at his opportunity to give the Lord his money and to show the Lord his repentance. He shows it off to the Lord, not in pride, but in relational joy. But why have some of us who have walked with the Lord for years? Well, all we experientially know is shame. I'm not worthy to come into His presence. I'm a sinner. I'm this. I'm that. Do you know how many times I've failed? Dear brother, dear sister, beloved of God, there is sometimes a place for such conviction. But I think the point of the text today is, where's the look, Lord? Where's the, here's my gift to you, Lord? Where's the, I love you, Lord? This one's for you, Lord. I mean, look, if your conscience tells you that you're walking in willful disobedience over something, then put an end to it. Repent. But generally speaking, we have reason for great relational joy. We are in relationship with a God who loves us so much and who delights in our growing, if ever stumbling, faith. And it is a faith which must say, I love you, Lord. The other thing we see from Zacchaeus in this verse is Zacchaeus' complete acceptance of his faults. See, without getting too much into the weeds, I think in the case of Zacchaeus, in the case of fraud, the Old Testament law required an extra restitution of 20% on top of returning what was already stolen. That's one-fifth the amount. 4 or 5 times the amount as Zacchaeus commits to was only ever required when an animal was stolen and then subsequently killed. You see, I think Zacchaeus could have committed to paying back 20% on top of what was already stolen. But instead, he pays back 4 times the amount. It's as if Zacchaeus is saying, I accept it all, Lord. I accept my wrongs. Listen, everything said about me is true. I'm not here to argue over dollars and cents. Look, I spent my life cheating others. I will pay back 4 times the amount. And on top of that, Lord, here's half of my possessions. I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. What would any reasonable lost person say in this world? He's crazy. But what does Jesus say? How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. And finally, let's look at verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I think I'm in agreement with others who have said that this is not only the theme verse of our text today, but of Luke's entire gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 15. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but what do we see here in Luke chapter 15? We see the parable of the lost sheep, we see the parable of the lost coin, and we see the parable of the lost son. Let's consider these three parables for a moment. The parable of the lost sheep. Well, first of all, this parable is notably unique from Matthew's parable of the lost sheep found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew's parable focuses on a brother or sister stumbling in sin and matters of restoration and church discipline. But here in Luke, this parable of the lost sheep refers to a lost person who has been found by God. And what do we learn? Does not Jesus go after that lost sheep? And when he finds him or her, does he not put that sheep upon his shoulders and rejoice? As it says in verses 6 and 7, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Then we have the parable of the lost coin. This parable presents to us a lost coin symbolizing a spiritually lost person. And what do we learn? Does not Jesus light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until he finds the sinner? And then the rejoicing extends not just to neighbors and friends, as in our first parable, but to the angels. Verse 10 reads, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And finally, we have the parable of the lost son. This parable shows us a son who betrayed his father, took his inheritance, and spent it on foolish living, only later to come to his senses and beg forgiveness, saying in verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And what do we learn? Does not God, like the father in this parable, say in verses 22 to 24, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so here in Luke chapter 15, this is what we have. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now imagine you had the Gospel of Luke in your hands for the first time. This is about the year 65 AD. It is in ancient Greek. There are no chapter or verse divisions. But here Luke leaves for us a key, a threefold repetition of something out of the blue. A threefold repetition of something that was lost that is now miraculously found. You would immediately go, wait, slow down. What is going on here? There is something important here that we're supposed to get. And so I conclude. In our text today, we had Jesus visiting Zacchaeus. This is actually Christ's last ministry encounter before he enters Jerusalem, where he will die for our sins. And here in Jesus' last ministry encounter, we see it end with these words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In other words, Jesus came to find the lost. The very thing Luke chapter 15 alluded to. The very thing Jesus has been doing all along. Here it is now in plain English. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That was the mission of Jesus' life on earth. That is why you and I are here today. Because we were lost, but Jesus found you, and Jesus found me. Amen. At this time, Brother Sal will lead us in a prayer of confession, followed by 3 minutes of silent prayer.